We're so close to Christmas, even though it's the day after. Once again, we're going to talk about the Incarnation once again today, and I hope to speak to you about the Incarnation in a kind of a different way, kind of a unique manner that will maybe deviate a little from the traditional approach of focus on one of the characters in the manger scene or the shepherds or whatever. Those people are involved, but we want to look at it from a different perspective today. And we're going to begin by looking at two different passages of Scripture. So you can take your Bibles and mark them, if you will. We'll actually read two passages to begin with. And the first one will be in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 2, traditional narrative about the Christmas scene. And the other one, the key text today, is in Revelation chapter 12. So we'll also go secondly to Revelation chapter 12. The title of the study today is The Great Invasion from Heaven. The title ought to tell you, it'd be a little different approach today. Let's bow. Father, as we began today, we pause to acknowledge and honor you at the beginning, and also to just recognize and honor our utter dependency upon you always as we open this book. The Scripture says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them for they're spiritually discerned. We are aware that Satan, the god of this age, blinds the minds of men, lest the glorious gospel of Christ would shine unto them. So we pray, Lord, that you would dispel all the power of the evil one today over our minds, our hearts, and souls. Help us to be able to focus and pay attention. And help us, Lord, to be able to have minds that are illuminated by your Holy Spirit, that we may be blessed once again as we look at this glorious doctrine of the Incarnation, how God became flesh and dwelt among us, and as we consider the full significance of it. May we have a keen sense of your presence and the power of your Spirit working among us in this time. May our fellowship genuinely be the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we give you praise, and in his matchless name we pray it. Amen. All right, we begin now, as we said, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And here we're viewing the birth of Jesus in the context of world history, as you and I see it. Because we live in this world and we read about lots of great events in world history. And this is the greatest event beyond question, the greatest event of all in the history of the world. But Luke chapter 2, it's a familiar passage to us, but it ought to just bless our hearts and warm our hearts, even as we read the narrative again. Luke 2, beginning verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own hometown to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. That is the narrative, and of course we have similar narrative in Matthew. And it is a narrative that talks about the incarnation from the human perspective as we view it, and as we would have seen it and heard word about it, if we were actually present living in that particular time. It was in a real place, Bethlehem of Judea. I visited that spot, actually been there. And that's, to me, what's really cool. I was also at the tomb, you know, and had pictures taken at the tomb. He's not there. He's risen and so forth. We're not here to talk about a myth or some kind of an artificial mythical character or legend or something. We're talking about real places and real people in the history of the planet Earth. And this is talking about what happened in the history of the world, the context of the history of the world there in Bethlehem. And in the birth of Jesus here, the appearance of the angels to the shepherds at Bethlehem, that is also spoken of in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2. Now, in a minute we'll go to Revelation 12. But just to supplement Luke 2 a little bit, in Matthew's Gospel, it talks about additionally that the Magi came from the east. They had seen a star in the skies. These were wise men. And it says they had seen a star in the sky that they understood to announce the birth of the King of the Jews. And Matthew 2:2 says they came to worship Him. Additionally, in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that King Herod, who the Romans had placed over this very troublesome area in Judea and Jerusalem and so forth, Herod, like many politicians, is paranoid and jealous of his power and his rule, and he sees the idea of an upcoming king as something that's threatening to him. And so he is disturbed by this idea that there is a king who's born in his territory. And so he asked the chief priests and the teachers of the law where this Messiah was to be born. And then the chief priests and teachers of the law told him the prophecy in the Old Testament writings in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, about how the Messiah, when He comes, will be born in the city of Bethlehem. And then we're told also that Herod arranged for a secret, private meeting with the Magi, with the wise men. And he asked them what was the time that the star had first appeared, so he could get some sense of what was the timing of this event, the birth of this child. And then, of course, you and I know about the blood-curdling decree of Herod, where he decreed and gave orders that all of the boy children in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger would be killed. But before this decree could be carried out, we're told in Matthew's Gospel also that an angel appeared to Joseph and told Joseph to take his wife Mary and to flee to Egypt and remain there until he was told to return. Now, all of these things come together and they again put together for us the portrait of this event of the incarnation from the human perspective. But now I want us to read a far different version of the same story, really, on a bigger scale, and it's in Revelation chapter 12. So turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from the earth. A little bit different than the narrative in Luke chapter 2, isn't it? But you know, it speaks about the birth of the child, doesn't it? It's a narrative, nevertheless, even though it's very strange, bizarre, and peculiar compared to Luke 2, about the same event. And of course, the language in the book of Revelation is in a whole different type or genre of literature called allegory. And it has symbolical or spiritual language that it uses. In the book of Revelation, I warn you in advance, you need to be careful when you read the book of Revelation. It is obscure, it's difficult to interpret with absolute certainty. It's not good to always be real dogmatic about the meaning of everything in the book of Revelation. And we're safer to stick with the big picture when you're reading allegory, and be sure you're getting the main emphases as you read through the book of Revelation, instead of getting hung up on every single detail and taking our Western scientific mindset where we must have everything literally and chronologically and all that. We're talking about an Eastern mindset here that's used to allegorical, everything goes kind of language. And so that's what we need to keep in mind as we read this text in Revelation 12. But I think that one of the major things that we get as we read this passage in Revelation 12 is the Bible suggests that we live in parallel worlds. Now, I'm not talking about the Twilight Zone here. But it does seem to suggest we live in parallel worlds. One world, you see, consists of mountains and streams and politicians and shepherds watching their flocks at night. We're familiar with that world. But the other world in the book of Revelation consists of angels and demons somewhere out there in places called heaven and hell. So you see, there's two different worlds here, one visible and one spiritual and invisible. Now I want you to recognize this is not the only place in the Bible that this kind of talk goes on. Take your Bibles and turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Job. Job, Psalms, and then Proverbs, sort of a little bit to the left of the middle of your Bible, the book of Job, chapter 1. And it says, in Job 1:6, says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Now here we have a scene where the angels come and present themselves before the Lord. That's in heaven. So one day the angels come and present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answers the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Now, do you not see the two spheres here? We have the earth, the world, and we have the devil who's been down there looking around, roaming around the world. But now he's in heaven. He's before the throne of God. Sounds like the book of Revelation, kind of, doesn't it? I mean, as far as the idea of it. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And then the devil says, well, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything in it, and so forth? And you know the story. It goes on from there. And the devil begins to make accusations against Job. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation says. The devil who accuses us before the throne day and night. But do you see what I'm saying? The Bible talks about two parallel worlds. And I think the next important thing to recognize here is this. Pay attention now. Heaven and hell apparently are the central focus in a way here. Heaven and hell. They're focusing also upon the earth, but the earth is the battleground in which these two kingdoms clash. The kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of light. And both of them, remember, Satan and God are talking about what's going on the earth. And they're talking about what's being played out in the history of the world, which is you and me in our lives. So now our worldview, biblically speaking, needs to be one in which there is a spiritual cosmos out there. And there are forces of good and there are forces of evil, and all of them are focusing upon what's going on here in this world. That is the way you need to view it. Now the world, the secular world, would say this is bah humbug, nonsense. But you see, you have this special book, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. No, where could we learn about this from? Spaceships? No. We could never figure this out. We could not just know this. God has given us this information through the prophets, and He has revealed supernaturally in this book the things that are true beyond the realm of our senses and our ability to discover in this world. Now, pay close attention. What happened when this very special and unique child was born on earth, the incarnation, and a king named Herod got word of it, and a chase ensued, this was merely a reflection of those invisible forces of good and evil behind the scenes of human history. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and look at verse 12. Familiar verse. But it brings out this same parallel universe kind of idea. When we have temptations and we have trials and struggles in this world, the history of this world on earth, Paul says we need to keep this in mind in Ephesians 6, 12. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Are you with me? You see the reference all over the place to the fact that there are other realms, other beings and intelligences who are involved in what is going on here in the world. And also I want you to see that when you see the book of Revelation and you see the scene that's portrayed there, the woman who gives birth, the dragon and all that, someone at the end of the last service stopped me and says, Pastor, when did this take place? You know, when you talk about the book of Revelation, don't bother me with questions like when. Don't bother me with questions about chronological order because it's just confusing. Who knows? This is the big picture, see. This is God giving us a snapshot of the whole big picture of the whole history of the world. Now, the point is God is in control of the history of the world because God is sovereign. And He makes known the end from the beginning. And He works all things together for good to them that love the Lord. You see? Now take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Very familiar verse again. Genesis 3:15. Here we have, after Adam and Eve are fallen, they have sinned against God and they have violated God's command to them. And now we hear God pronouncing His curse and pronouncing judgment upon both Adam and Eve and upon the serpent. But notice His words. He says, God says to them, He says to the serpent especially, verse 15, He says, I will put enmity or hostility between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Now notice, He's talking about the offspring of the serpent, which I believe are the children of the devil, the children of darkness in this world, who remain under His control and they're in His kingdom. And He says, between them and between the seed of the woman. Now the main seed of the woman here is singular, by the way. And that seed of the woman is unusual anyway because man is the one who has the seed. But this is the seed of a woman. This is a virgin birth. It speaks of a virgin birth already in Genesis 3:15. And the seed of the woman, of course, is Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. Okay? And there's going to be conflict and hostility between the seed of the woman, Christ, and all of those offspring of Christ, all the brothers and sisters of Christ who are the redeemed in the world. And God predicts this in Genesis 3:15, all the way back. And it says, He, that is the seed of the woman, will crush your head. He will crush the head of the serpent and you will strike his heel. So, from the very beginning, on to the book of Revelation, we see the big picture is that there is the red dragon. And he wants to destroy the woman's child. The woman, I think, is bigger than Mary. I think it's Israel who God chose to be the vessel through which the Messiah, the Anointed One, would be brought into the world. Now that dark night as well, when Christ was born, among the rocky hills of Bethlehem, those two worlds that we've been talking about came together in a dramatic point of intersection. The invisible world and the literal physical world. And God, who we talked about as Jehovah Yahweh in the Old Testament, the eternal I Am, who has no boundaries, who has no beginning, who has no end, He entered into a world of time and space, the miracle of the Incarnation. God, who is infinite, who knows no boundaries, took on the shocking confines of a young baby's body in a manger, and He became a human being. Shocking and as almost unbelievable as that is, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. So we talk about Christmas again. Keep in mind what it's about. This is what it's about. The Creator became one of us. He came here into this world and became one who walked among us. for a purpose, a grand purpose. But also keep in mind from what I'm saying here, the daily history of this world involves two parallel stories that are taking place at once on the earth and in heaven. The book of Revelation is a book behind the scenes, and it gives us a view of everything that's going on behind the scenes. And as Christians, we have no excuse not to live in the light of this. Every day, that's why you need to pray, because there are designs against you that are going on. The devil and the prince of darkness and his demons and so forth, that's what Ephesians 6:12 is all about. There are designs against you to cause you to stumble, to cause you to fall, to bring destruction and chaos into your life. And we need to be conscious that, Lord, I don't see the spirit world. I don't know what's going on out there. But You do. You know, deliver us from evil, for Thine is the kingdom. See, why did Jesus teach us to pray that way? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for Thine is the kingdom. Every day we need to acknowledge our dependency on Him and our acknowledgement that there are these two universes that are out there. And so, I titled the message, you'll see, An Invasion from Heaven. So pay attention. When the baby was born on earth, a great invasion from heaven had begun. A daring raid was led by the ruler of the forces of good into the universe's seat of evil. Here we have the world who had defied God and rebelled against Him in a fallen race, and 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the devil with a small g is the god of this world. But God has pity on the people who are under the dominion of the prince of darkness, the destroyer, Apollyon the destroyer. And God wants to have mercy upon them, and so He does something about the situation. Specifically, He invades. He leads an invasion of this world. So there is an invasion from heaven. And when you think of Christmas, we can think of it as an invasion from heaven. For the good, of course. This is also, I think, why, and we're going to look at it more specifically in a minute, but 1 Peter 1:12, it says, even the angels desire to look into these things. And the word desire means they long, they have a longing. The angels are on tiptoes saying, man, what in the world is going on down there? And they desire, they long to look into these things. And so the Creator of the world, He descended and was born on a small planet in a manner that actually absolutely shocked and astounded all of the whole universe, all the angelic beings. And it is a story like none others. And no doubt the angels, as I said, are astounded by this event, especially by the salvation that he's accomplishing right now. These little puny creatures on earth who have rebelled against God and are fallen. He has come down to redeem them. The angels are shocked and amazed at what He is accomplishing. So the first point, the first aspect of the passages we've read that I want to call your attention and have done so far is that it has universal implications. Universal implications. Second aspect is that the nature of the message that the angels gave was a message of good news. It was a message of good news. Now I want us to think first of all about these angels themselves. These angels, remember, are highly intelligent and powerful creatures who God made. They didn't exist forever. God made them. And they are meant to do His bidding. The word angels actually means messages. But the thing about them is they live constantly, always in God's presence. You and I know God how? By faith, not by sight. And he that comes to God must believe that He is, and He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So we see God only through the eyes of faith, but they're actually in His presence. They are highly brilliant, intelligent creatures, and they are mighty and powerful. I want to read two scriptures to you. Actually, you can look them up with me, about the angels. One of them is in 1 Peter 1:12. I referred to it a minute ago. 1 Peter 1:12. And in this passage, it talks about the prophets and how God gave them the writings of the prophecies of Old Testament in verse 10 and how they searched them because they had to understand their own writings. They were given supernaturally. And then how God revealed all these things to them. But I want you to look at the end of verse 12. At the end of verse 12, there's this one little sentence that's stuck on there by the Holy Spirit. And it says, even, you see it? Even the angels longed to look into these things. even the angels long to look into these things about our salvation. Now, the Bible tells us these angelic beings who announced to the shepherds, they didn't do this passively and say, well, I punched the clock, this is what God told me to do, and I get home, I'm just going to go home and go to bed and forget about it. No, I don't know if angels go to bed. But this was not an everyday thing for them. They long to look into these things. They are personally interested and intrigued by all this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And in Ephesians 3, look at verse 10. Paul is talking about the glories of the gospel that he preaches and how it's been given to him by God to reveal the great mystery of this eternal purpose of God that he's accomplishing and unfolding in the world. Verse 10, he says, his intent was that now, through the church, who's the church? That's Christians. That's you and I. You're saved and born again. You are the church, right? So God's intent is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, it says in verse 11. Think of it. He's actually involved in this process that began with Christ's incarnation, the salvation of the world, the Savior. He's involved in a grand demonstration which the angels are beholding. And God's whole purpose and intent, it says in Ephesians 3:10, is that He might demonstrate to those angels His manifold wisdom. Through who? Through you, the church. And the marvel of conversion and regeneration and progressive sanctification and being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, a fallen, rebellious creature. That miracle. The angels are amazed at all of this. Now the angels also, notice, proclaim God's intent toward all mankind. And notice that God's intent that they proclaimed is good news and not evil. Back to Luke 2. In Luke 2, verse 10, it says, "Fear not," the angel says, "fear not, for behold, I bring you what? Good news, or good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Very clearly, the angels spell it out. We've interrupted, it's like a news flash, we've interrupted the history of the world and broken in. The glory of God shone round about them, and they were what? The word was terrified. Put yourself in their place. Like a spaceship came down and the light showed all over you. Only it's bigger than that. This is the glory of the Lord. But they, in the midst of that terrifying moment, the angel says, "No, no, no, don't get it wrong. We have good tidings for you, tidings of great joy." And also in Luke 2, verses 13 and 14, we read, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men." Notice the angels announce and demonstrate to us the true intent of God. Now listen to me. It is true that the Bible speaks in very graphic terms about the fact that God will one day act as the judge of unrepentant, evil men and women who will not repent. The Scriptures, don't be mistaken, say the wages of sin is death. We are told that one day this great loving and compassionate God who sent a Savior to the world will cast unrepentant men and women into what's called the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. It says that there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It says that place is called outer darkness, away from God. It says the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever. And Revelation 14:11 says there will be no rest for them day or night. Okay? But the point that I want you to see is, and what this reveals to us, the incarnation is, that's not God's main thing. That's not even what God wants to do, really. See? That's not His intent for you. And I'm here. If you're here today, you need to praise the Lord because you have the opportunity to hear the good news from the sovereign Lord who made us about what's going on in this world. You have a chance to see the light and to respond to it in a way that will make an eternal difference for your soul. The point of this message the angels gave is that it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to face your Creator in the final day of judgment and be cast in the lake of fire. The point of their message is that what was about to happen, the birth of Christ, was an action taken by God to make it possible for mankind to avoid the wrath of God. Now listen, in Ephesians 2:3, Paul says, like the rest, we Christians were formerly, in our previous life, the objects of God's wrath. God's wrath was upon us. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, "Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." But the whole point of the angels was, it doesn't have to be this way. God is making an arrangement where you can avoid that. All right? In fact, the birth of Christ is a testimony to the true nature of God, which is revealed throughout Scripture, and His true intent towards mankind. Let me give you some Scriptures. Just write the references down. I'll read the Scriptures to you. Micah 7:18. These reveal the true nature of God, His main character. Micah 7:18 says, "He delights to show mercy." In other words, He's saying, "This is my main thing." Whenever you see God being merciful, and Jesus went about in all His earthly ministries showing mercy. Why? Because He's the very image of God. God's main thing is what? To show mercy. That's His main thing. So, throwing people in the lake of fire is not God's main thing. The main intent of God, His main thing, is He delights to show mercy. Micah 7:18. Nehemiah 9:17 says, "He is a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." That's the true nature of God. Jeremiah 29:11, I know it's speaking of God's people, Israel, but it shows how God is. He says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." See, that's the true nature of God. That's the main thing He does best. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In that context, it's talking about in the last days, it says there will be scoffers in the world. And they will be laughing at Christians and pointing a finger at them and sneering at them. And say, "Yeah, you're talking about the second coming of Jesus? Oh, yeah. You really believe that stuff? If it's really true, look at all the time that's gone by. Why hasn't He come if it's really true? Aren't you beginning to lose your faith and your confidence?" And it prophesies that in 2 Peter 3:9. It says there'll be a lot of smart-aleck, arrogant, pompous people snarling at Christians. And it says the answer to that is, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He is going to cast people into the lake of fire. He is going to judge rebellion and sin. But He's long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Okay? That's the picture. That's the context. But God's main thing is not wrath. That's the point. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's God's desire. Get this in Ezekiel 33:11. God says, "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure," zero, "in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their ways and live." Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? Mark this one down. It's not even up here. Get it. Mark it down. Isaiah 28:21. Isaiah 28:21 says, the judgment, in verse 22, the destruction that's decreed against the whole land, that is God's strange work. Isaiah 28:21 calls it His strange work or His alien task. Listen, God says when God throws people into the lake of fire, that's a strange thing for God. You don't see God doing this. The angels are saying, "This is just not God. This is not the God we know in heaven." But I'm telling you, He will do it. But all I'm saying is, that's not the main thing about God. He's not mainly an angry ogre who delights and is bloodthirsty and wants to see people and laugh at them while they're in hell. It's not God. And that's what the angels are saying. Goodwill on earth, peace on earth, but on God's terms through His Son, through God incarnate. The problem is people who refuse to believe it. And the most famous verse in the Bible again, what? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In verse 17, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." But never mistake, Romans 3:19 says, "The day is coming in which every mouth will be stopped." Listen to me. If you're sitting here this morning, and you know in your heart of hearts you're not saved, The Bible says the day is coming, you're going to stand before your Creator, and He is going to judge you. Do you realize that in your foolish heart right now, you're thinking, yeah, but I will come up with an answer? You're thinking out of all the masses of humanity who've already gone before you, you're going to be an exception to the rule. You're going to have something to say to God that's going to make it different for you. I'm saying to you, I wouldn't try that if I were you. If I were you, I would listen to what God is saying in His gospel. I would break down my stubbornness and get rid of that. And realize God has made a loophole for you, a way of escape. And He wants you to take it. He delights to show mercy. When I was a young guy and I'd just been saved a short time, this verse stuck with me. Hebrews 2:3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How are we possibly going to escape? There is no other escape. And that brings me to my last point, the third aspect. The third aspect of this crucial event of the incarnation. And that was that the angels proclaimed what the angels proclaimed as proof of God's goodwill toward us. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You know, it'd be one thing if God just promised and says, well, if you believe in me, I'll save you. And that's all He said throughout the whole world history. Well, God can do whatever He wants to do. But God couldn't really do that because He's a just God. And He can't just excuse sinners. Then He's not just because they sin. They deserve to be punished. But when He makes a way to deal with that problem by sending His own Son, He shows and He proves that He means business. And so that's why Jesus is the Savior. And the name Jesus, by the way, get this, the name Jesus means Savior. That's what Jesus means, Savior. And mark this down. I think this is something you need to use with unsaved people and family and so forth. 1 John 4:14. What's the meaning of Christmas? 1 John 4:14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. I like that. It's very clear. He is what? He is the Savior of the world. There is no other. Neither is there any other name given under heaven among which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. But He is the Savior of the world. And what I want to show you is here in Romans 5, look at verses 8 to 10. Paul says, but God, He demonstrates, He proves His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more? He's already been justified by His blood. God sent His Son. What more can He do? And since He's done that great thing, much more. Notice words Paul, they use this often. How much more then will He follow through? Since He's already sent His Son, He died on the cross. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more then, since He's already done that, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? You see? So this is God's proof. And God, and He sent Him to save us from three things. Here they are. We're finishing up here. Three things. Number one is the guilt of our sins. He sent Him to save us from the guilt of our sins. Listen, we all have consciences. And if you don't have a conscience, that's bad, because it means you're hardened. And you don't even feel guilty when you are guilty. But God wants us to have conscience. He wants us to feel guilty about it when we sin against Him. But He doesn't want us to live under the condemnation of guilt. That's why we have an atonement for our sins, Jesus Christ. That's why He said in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God has made an atonement we use every day to wash and cleanse us with the blood of Jesus so we can live before God with a clear conscience. Did we sin? Yes, we did. I blew it again today, Father. James says we all stumble in many ways. We all sin in many ways. And let's be honest. If you're not honest like that, you're not walking in the light, by the way. Only legalists think they never sin. And those people are sinning, okay? Second thing He comes to save us from is the enslaving power and dominion of sin in our lives. There is this principle of sin, as Paul says in Romans 7, and it drags us down. But the good news of the gospel is when you get saved and you truly believe the gospel, you're born again. And it says in the Scriptures that means God's Holy Spirit comes to live in you and there's a new power at work in you. And He uses the Word of God, which Ephesians 6 says is the sword of the Spirit. And through this instrumentality, He frees you and liberates you from the bondage to the power of sin within you. You don't need to live under the dominion and the controlling influence of sin from now on, from the rest of your life. Now, I'm not saying a lot of Christians don't do more living under the power of sin than they should, but I'm saying you don't have to. Because the power to break the ruling. Now, I'm not saying you'll never sin again. We all sin. I'm not saying you're not going to sin, but I'm saying it's not controlling you. It's not ruling in your life every day. You see that? You don't have to live under the power and the, you know, it's got you by the throat and it's controlling you every day, like an addiction or something like that. God has given the dynamic and the power to deliver us from. That's part of what the incarnation is about. And thirdly, and this is big, He came to deliver us from the future consequences of sin. And we've already said a lot about that, right? We know about the lake of fire, where the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and there's no rest for them day and night and so forth. Well, that's the gospel. That's what the true meaning of Christmas is. And let me just finish up by saying this. All around the world today, and every Christmas, wherever this message is preached, and however it's preached, it always falls on the ears of two categories of people. First category are those who have not embraced the good news of these angels. They have not believed it. Some of you are sitting here today, even a crowd this size, almost say it without a doubt. Some of you are sitting here and you know again in your heart of hearts you're not saved, even yet today. You may have said in a number of Christmas sermons and messages in churches before. Maybe you go to church every week, but you know you never close with Christ and you're not truly saved. Here's what the Scripture has to say to you. A few verses. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now, Paul says, now is the day of salvation. In other words, the hour will come when it's too late. But now is the day of salvation. 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord is coming. But now it's not too late. For now. John 6:37, He that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus has promised, if you just come, if you only repent of your sin and simply come and say, but Lord, I can't live the Christian life, well then count on Him. He'll give you the grace and the power to do it. If you'll just come. John 6:37, He, that's the promise, He cannot lie. He who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. He delights to show mercy, we're told in Micah 7:18. Hebrews 2:3 says, how are we ever going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the other verse is Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardened his neck shall be cut off suddenly, and that without remedy. Think about it. Think about it. If you've been in many Christmas services like this, and you've been in many church services, and you've heard the gospel many times, and it's tugged at your heart, but you say, yeah, but I'm getting better. It's getting easier. That's just what the Scripture says. You're right where the devil wants you. The prince of darkness has you right in the palm of his hand. He's just ready to take you out into his eternal kingdom of darkness, the lake of fire. Because it says, he that hardens his neck. What does that mean, hardening neck? It means he's resisted so many times before that one more time doesn't bother him at all. The only way you're going to escape eternal destruction is to break the power of that hardened neck, that stiff neck, and to say, Lord, have mercy. Forgive me for being so stubborn and for resisting this glorious truth they're talking about here this morning of why you sent your Son into the world, the true meaning of Christmas, because you delight to show mercy. Forgive me. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Be my Savior and my Lord. And Jesus said, if you come, He won't turn you away. Well, lastly, of course, the other group of people that always falls in their ears is the saints, the faithful. People who have heard this message the angels declared, and they have embraced it, and they've embraced its Savior. And they love Him, and they bask in the glory of the knowledge of salvation, and how that nothing can ever separate them from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, and how we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Your job is to keep on keeping on, to meditate on the glorious promises that give strength and joy to your soul and that encourage you to persevere all year long, not just on Christmas, but all year long, waiting for the great appearing of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ and the glory and the reward that He brings with Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray for all those who are here today, some who are here perhaps not saved, as we've said. Have mercy on them, Lord. Grant that after this service, even they'll have the courage to walk up to me or one of our deacons and elders or someone who they know as a Christian and ask them, what do I need to do? How do I exactly close with Christ? And cause them to come to the Savior and experience the glorious and powerful working of His salvation and His conversion. And Father, I pray for the saints of God that on this morning when we reflect upon Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas again, that you would just nourish and strengthen their souls within them and build them up in the most holy faith for another year in the Lord. And we'll give you praise for it all. In His matchless name we ask it. Amen.